mentioned before those songs that were written by Fanny Crosby. I know as a kid I always giggled at her name, Fanny, but Fanny Crosby, when she wrote so many of the hymns that we sang, remember that she was blind. She was blind, and most of the hymns, I was looking for it in that one, I didn't see it, but most of the hymns that she wrote, there will be some allusion to sight or seeing. And so I think sometimes we gripe and complain at our little issues in life, and here is a woman who went through life without being able to see, and yet she could sing such wonderful praises to God. Some of the thoughts this morning are going to be echoing Bob's class this morning, and I told him privately, so I'm going to say it publicly now, I wasn't impressed because I knew what to expect from Bob, but that was the first time I sat in on Bob's class, and it was really good. So I'm so glad that he was teaching. But you know, in our prayers and even in our thoughts, one thing that oftentimes I believe is missing, maybe it's not, that's just my opinion, but I believe in our thoughts and prayers just declaring how great God is. I think we miss that sometimes. Our praises to God, I think the words in our hymn books do pretty good job of singing as we sing those songs of praise to our Lord. But sometimes our prayers have too much to do with, Lord, can you get my to-do list done? Instead of, Lord, you are so awesome. You are so holy. And the Psalms are filled with such praises where the writer simply wanted to talk about the greatness of God. And such is Psalms chapter 8. And as David pens these words, he reminds us of who God is. And in doing so, he reminds us of who we are. And we must remember our place, and we must remember God's place. So if you would turn for the basis of our lesson this morning, a few other places we'll turn to later, but Psalms chapter 8. Short little psalm. Psalm 8. In fact, some old-timey preachers, when they lead prayers, they will oftentimes use this first verse as they open their prayers. Psalm 8, verse 1. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is thy name in all the earth, who hast displayed thy splendor above the heavens. From the mouth of infants and nursing babes thou hast established strength, because of thine adversaries, to make the enemy and the revengeful cease. When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou didst take thought of him? And the son of man that thou dost care for him. Yet thou hast made him a little lower than God, and dost crown him with glory and majesty. Thou dost make him to rule over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, birds of the heavens and fish of the sea, whatever passes through the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is thy name in all of the earth. Well, it appears to be a psalm that is rooted in creation, how man was created, but we were created for a purpose, to rule over the earth. I know not everybody agrees with that, but man is the top dog, so here on earth. We rule over the plants and the trees and over the animals and the birds and the fish. So in essence, Psalm 8 is about two different rulers. But the difference between them, one is the creator, the other is the created. Remember our place. Man has been given to rule over this earth. In fact, back in the words of God Himself at creation, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. Genesis 1. But remember that that power did not originate with us. It was given to us from God. Remember your place. And remember God's place. And what exactly is God's place? O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is thy name in all the earth, who has displayed thy splendor above the heavens. Majestic. Your translation might have excellent or magnificent or mighty. Those are all the same Hebrew terminologies here. But don't miss how it begins. O Lord, who's Lord? Our Lord. There are plenty of other gods out there that we could serve, but we don't want any of them. We want the Lord, for He is the only one and true living God and Creator. Just His mere name is magnificent. And always remember, when you come across that name Lord in your Old Testaments, when it's in all capital letters, that means that it's the Hebrew word for God, Yahweh. But to the Jew, the name Yahweh is so above that they won't even say it. And so the Jews insert the word Lord. So every time you come across that word Lord in all capital letters, it is expressing the name of God that is above what human tongue can say. His glory, His honor, His majesty is so high, just like His name. How great He is goes beyond the heavens. In verse 2, aren't they cute? From the mouth of infants and nursing babes, Thou hast established strength because of Thine adversaries to make the enemy and the revengeful cease. Note the irony of how great God is. His name is above what we can say. His splendor is above what we can see. And yet, who is able to speak about His greatness? Little children. Little children. Specifically, it is the young ones that are able to speak about the strength and the might and His power. Now, stay with me, because the latter part of this verse is about the Lord's enemies, ungodly people. Here's the comparison. The enemies of God are only His enemies because they don't know who He is. If they knew who God was, they wouldn't want to be His enemies. But nonetheless, God's enemies don't know who He is. But the little children do. The enemies of God don't realize His greatness. But children do. Think about this. Most scientists, not all, but most scientists out there don't know who God is. They refuse to know. They refuse to acknowledge. They don't want to know God, those who this world classes as the most brilliant minds of our time, but they don't know who God is. Give me Harper any day over any scientist who does not know who God is, because she is so much better off because she knows who God is. Remember, children know who God is. And that's the greatest knowledge anyone can have. And so in verse 3, when I consider Thy heavens, the work of Thy fingers, the moon and the stars which Thou hast ordained, what is man that Thou dost take thought of him, and the son of man that Thou dost care for him? So David looks up to the heavens and he sees the stars and the moon and he says, wow. You ever done that? You ever just looked up at night and just said, wow. The stars that we see and that big bright moon, or maybe that little sliver of the moon, whatever time of the month it is. Well, the moon's surface is covered with craters. I think we know that. We've seen those up close pictures. But the meteorites that are passing through space, they crash into the moon. And the reason for that is because the moon is so small. It's only about a sixth the size of Earth. It's unable to hold an atmosphere to protect it from passing meteors. And yet, it is the moon that controls our tides here on Earth. The moon itself is incredible, being placed exactly where it is. Do you know that if the moon were placed anywhere else, life here on Earth could not survive? And the stars, when you go out on a clear night, if you're out on a good night, on any given good night, you can see anywhere from 2,000 to 2,500 stars. And most of those stars that we see at night are actually bigger and brighter than our sun. I mean, when you look at the immensity of the universe, boy, do we look small, don't we? Now, I don't think David had all that information. I don't think he was telling his son Solomon, let me tell you about meteors and how they can't crash, you know, they crash in the moon. The cool facts about the moon and stars that we have, David didn't have that, and yet he looks up into the heavens and he says, wow, that God placed them with his fingers exactly where he wanted them. And then we look at us, little, pitiful, teeny tiny us. What are we when compared to the vastness of space? What is mankind placed next to the stars or the moon? David looked in awe that even with all of this massive creation from the hand of God, yet God's prized piece of creation was not the moon or the stars or some heavenly body. His prized possession of creation was not the mighty ocean or the tall mountains like Everest. It was us. It was us. And not only did God create us, he provides for us constantly in verse 5. Yet thou hast made him, has made man, a little lower than God, and does crown him with glory and majesty. Now I want to deal first things first. If you're following along in your Bibles, you may notice a rather large discrepancy here. Thou hast made him a little lower than God. But many translations say lower than the angels. So why the difference? Which one is correct? Well, the Hebrew word that is used here is Elohim, another word for God. And most of the time that the word Elohim is used in the Old Testament, that's exactly what it means, God. So that's why some translations, like the New American Standard, say God as opposed to the angels. But with that said, and this is one of those times where I will clearly admit the New American Standard got it wrong. The same term can also mean a spiritual or heavenly being. In fact, that's how the term's translated in 1 Samuel 28. Remember when King Saul consults the witch at Endor and she does her little seance? And she looks, and up from the ground comes Samuel, who died a long, long before that. But when she is asked what he looks like, literally she says, I see God coming out of the earth. But translated, it means, I see a spiritual being coming out of the earth. So with that said, this verse should be translated, thou hast made man a little lower than the angels. And later on, when the Hebrew writer quotes from this, that's exactly what the wording is that he uses. So the whole point that David is making is that man is lower than the angels, but man and angels are both created beings. But here's David's point. We as mankind, we are lower than the angels, but it is still man who has been crowned with glory and honor. So going back to the prized possession of God, it isn't even the angels. It's us, people, mankind. Never undervalue your worth to God. Mankind holds a special place in God's heart. Think of all the things that have gone extinct. I'm not going to get into the dinosaur rant, but even the stars that David mentioned. I was reading that many stars that are visible to us no longer exist. And I didn't say that wrong. Many stars that we see as visible no longer exist because their light takes so long to reach the earth, they are still visible long after they've expired. Stars go extinct. Animals, birds, fish, they go extinct. But man, we're still here. We're still here. We have been crowned with glory and majesty. There is something about mankind that makes us our Creator's prized possession. And verse 6 through 8, thou dost make him, make man, to rule over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet. All sheep and oxen and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes through the paths of the sea. What has been given to us as man? All creation on the earth. We are over them. the sheep and the oxen. Notice how David starts off with creatures who were acceptable sacrifices to God, a reference to clean animals. Then he says, the beasts of the field, most likely referring to unclean animals, and then the birds that fly and the fish that swim, we are over them. What's interesting about the birds, the fish, and mankind, those three groups, they are the only groups that God said back at the creation, be fruitful and multiply. Have you ever been short seeing birds? They're everywhere. They're always there. Fish, now, sometimes if you go fishing with me, you would swear there is no fish swimming anymore, but there's plenty of fish. And we know there's plenty of people, more and more in Florida every day. But we are at the top. We are at the top of God's created order here on earth. However, the creation is never greater than the Creator, is it? O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is thy name in all the earth. Verse 9. God's name is still above all. Remember your place and remember God's place. So when you look at Psalms chapter 8, what do we take from it? What are the applications? And we use that term all the time, applications. And what we mean by that are, what are the lessons that we can draw from this text? And that's certainly a very biblical approach. The Apostle Paul, in several of his letters, and Jesus himself, many times would go back to Israelite history, to some event, and then say, okay, guys, this is what this means for you. But be careful when we make our own applications. Don't stretch a passage to take on a meaning it was never meant to have. That's done too much. For example, let's use Eutychus. The only time he gets his name in the Bible, but what happens? He falls asleep and dies. Let's draw application. If I see one set of drooping eyes, anyone nodding off, beware, this may be your last day on earth. No, let's not make that application. That's a stretch. But a biblical way of making applications, see if the text you are using is used anywhere else in the Bible. Just like when you read in the New Testament and you come across an Old Testament passage, go back and read the context of that Old Testament passage, like we did around the table with Jesus' dying words, and you get the full context. It might even help you understand that New Testament passage better. But for application purpose, flip it. Flip it. When you read an Old Testament passage, see if it's quoted anywhere in the New Testament. And then if it is, you can safely draw God-approved applications. So when we read Psalm 8, how does the New Testament use Psalm 8? Well, to begin, from the mouth of infants and nursing babes, thou hast established strength. Now, this quote is actually used by Jesus during an event that you probably wouldn't expect. So turn over, if you will, to the New Testament in Matthew chapter 21. Matthew 21. Matthew 21, and we're going to start at verse 12. Matthew 21 and verse 12. And Jesus entered the temple and cast out all those who were buying and selling in the temple, and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. And he said to them, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a robber's den. And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he had done, and the children who were crying out in the temple and saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, they became indignant and said to him, do you hear what these are saying? And Jesus said to them, yes. Have you never read, out of the mouth of infants and nursing babes, thou hast prepared praise for thyself? So here is one of the accounts where Jesus gets angry, and this is during his final week. He's going to be dead just a few days after this. But when he enters the temple, he sees that people had just turned it into a flea market. It was a place of commerce. It was a place where if you wanted to make a quick buck, yeah, go to the temple and sell something and you can probably earn some coin. But is that what the temple was intended for? So people could make money? No, and it's no wonder Jesus just goes flipping tables. However, it says the blind and the lame were coming to Jesus in the temple and being healed. The temple was a place of healing, if you will, a place where man could draw close to God. And then it is said, Hosanna to the Son of David. Literally, Hosanna means save us now. Save us now, Son of David. And who was calling that out? The children. The children. It was the little kids who were saying, save us now, Jesus. The children are then rebuked by these older men, but Jesus says, now hold on a minute. You need to remember what it says in Psalm 8. Out of the mouths of infants and nursing babes, thou hast prepared praise for thyself. Remember the context of that verse in Psalm 8? Remember the comparison? The enemies of God do not praise Him because they don't know who He is, but the children praise Him. And here in the temple, these chief priests, these older men who claimed to be experts in who God was, but they actually didn't know Him at all. But these little kids did. They knew who God was. Save us now, Jesus. God deserves our respect. These chief priests, they were okay with God's temple being turned into a flea market. They were okay with that. But when the children praised our Lord, these crotchety old men said, now you kids, hush. Many of you already do this, but especially when we have everybody together. So after today, school starts and hopefully we'll have everybody together. But when we come together as a church on the first day of the week, and our voices blend together in songs of praise to our God, listen very closely, because you will hear the voices of our children singing their little hearts out because they know who God is. And woe to us if we ever stand in the way of our kids coming to know and to love the one true God. Remember God's place. And remember your place. God's up here, you're way down here. But another application comes from verses 4 through 6. What is man that thou dost take thought of him, and the son of man that thou dost care for him? Yet thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and dost crown him with glory and majesty. Thou dost make him to rule over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet. Now immediately when we see Son of Man, who do we think of? We think of Jesus, because that was, especially in Matthew's Gospel, one of his favorite terms to use. However, in the Psalms, that term Son of Man simply means the offspring of man. Just means humans, mankind in general. But this passage is quoted in the New Testament to show exactly who Jesus is. Turn, if you will, to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews 2. Hebrews 2, starting at verse 5. Hebrews 2 and verse 5. It says, for he did not subject to angels the world to come, concerning which we are speaking, but one has testified somewhere, saying, what is man that thou rememberest him, or the son of man that thou art concerned about him? Thou hast made him for a little while lower than the angels. Thou hast crowned him with glory and honor, and hast appointed him over the hands or the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. But now we do not yet see all things subjected to him. But we do see him who has been made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, For whom are all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. The theme of the book of Hebrews, as we all know, is about how Christianity is just plain better. It's better than Judaism. It completes Judaism. And it all centers on Jesus. He is superior over everything that the Jews had in the old law. In fact, if you look back in chapter 1 and verse 14, talking about angels, are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? Chapter 1 is about how Jesus is greater than the angels, how much higher he is than the angels. And yet the point driven home here, Jesus was man. That's the reason that the writer quotes Psalm 8. The writer is simply saying, Jesus was man just like you and I are. Just like you and I are lower than the angels, Jesus was too with his humanity. And it's kind of interesting, in our time, we tend to make more of the argument that Jesus is God, that he is deity, yet it seems back then one of the biggest misunderstandings was that he was flesh and blood. He was man. And I love how the writer plays off of Psalm 8. Remember how it said that we as man are God's prized part of creation? That we've been crowned with glory and honor? Well, the writer plays off of that and says that Jesus was crowned with glory and honor. How? By his suffering. That, yes, Jesus is greater than the angels. And when you keep climbing that ladder, there's only one thing higher than the angels, right? And that's God. And that's where Jesus is, higher than the angels. He is greater than the angels is another way of saying he is divine. He is part of the Godhood. And yet, he's still man in every way. And I love this picture because most pictures of Jesus, and when he's with people, they show him in a white robe. Why? Because he stands out. It shows that he is different. But as far as his humanity goes, Jesus is no different than anyone else in that picture. They are all from the human race. And the rest of the chapter here in Hebrews goes on to talk about how we have a good reason to look at Jesus because he understands everything that we're going through in life. That's because of who Jesus is. He was a man who lived life as we do. He understands the struggles that we go through. And he was a man who understands death, because that's what man does. He dies. But the third application wraps up Psalm 8 so nicely. Thou hast put all things under his feet. Again, a reference from Psalm 8 about how God gave mankind dominion over all the earth. But Paul takes that verse and he applies it to something much greater. So let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15, and we'll start at verse 20. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 20. And I want you to understand and realize how straightforward this is. For people that want to complicate it, Paul just sets it out so nice. So 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 20. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive. But each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, after that those who are Christ's at his coming, then comes the end, when he delivers up the kingdom to the God and Father, when he's abolished all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign until he's put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death, for he has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when he says all things are put in subjection, it's evident that he is who put all things in subjection to him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself also will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, that God may be all in all." As Paul writes about the resurrection, he spells out the order of things that are going to happen or things that have already happened. First, he says, is Christ's resurrection, the first fruits from the dead, never to die again. Now, that's already happened, right? We can check that box off. Christ has already risen from the dead. But next comes Christ's return. Just like Paul describes in 1 Thessalonians, the dead in Christ shall rise first, then we who are alive and remain shall meet the Lord in the air. So that is still yet to come. That hasn't happened yet. And right after he returns and meets the saints in the air, then comes the end. Just like when movies used to be over. You knew when you could stand up and leave the theater. These days, you don't know. Is there something after the end credits? Do I have to stay those 10 minutes and, you know, torture myself through the credits to watch? Well, it used to be that movies would simply say, the end. You know what that meant? The end. The end. What's the end? The end, as Paul says, Christ delivers the kingdom to his Father. The kingdom is us, the people. We are delivered by Jesus over to the Father. That's the end. The end is when all rule and authority of mankind is abolished. The earth is no more. 2 Peter 3. The end is when the enemies of Christ are overthrown, the greatest enemy being death. That's a quote from Psalm 8. He has put all things in subjection under his feet. Paul uses that quote as a comparison. Its original use in Psalm 8 was about how God gave the earth over to man. But Paul says, just like that, in the end, Christ rules over everything. And depending on how verse 27 is worded in your translation, it can actually be a tough verse. New American Standard does not do a good job translating it. But verse 27 simply means everything is put under subjection to Jesus except for God. Christ is still subject to the Father. But that last statement, in the end, God will be all in all. That's a pretty good slogan, isn't it? In the end, God will be all in all. Brethren, when this life is over, and when Christ has come and taken us home, God will be all in all. You know what that means? It means remember God's place and remember your place. That's what Psalm 8 teaches us. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is thy name in all the earth. I'd like you to turn to the hymn of encouragement, please. And I'd encourage you to go through the Psalms. I know we kind of thumb through the Psalms and this one looks pretty short, I'll read it. Then I've done my daily dose that I'm supposed, you turn to 119, nope, too long. And you just, I encourage you, read those Psalms. They're just man's voicing their soul to God. Sometimes it's done in, Lord, what are you doing? But other times it is, Lord, how awesome you are. It is the feelings of man in written form. But we always offer heaven's invitation, not just this morning, but at any time. At any time. If anyone has not put on the blood of Jesus, we always make that invitation. Or if you simply just need help, that's what we're here for. The body of Christ is here to encourage and uplift one another. Let's sing this last song.